Greet each one in the precious name of Jesus this morning. I say it's been another beautiful day to gather together in the house of the Lord. Maybe you felt a little bit this morning the way the outside looks, but I trust you've been blessed already. It's been a real encouragement to me to be here. For a message this morning, I'd like to turn to James chapter 2. And several weeks ago, we looked at James chapter 1. And the title, Make Faith Without Partiality. In chapter 1, you know, he ends it there with telling us what pure religion is. It's one, pure religion bridles his tongue. Pure religion lets the Word of God show him where he needs to change. You know, he is a doer of the Word and not just a hearer. You know, how blessed we are to have that law of liberty. You know, God is good and everything he does is good. The devil portrays sin as the greatest freedom and God's Word as the greatest bondage, but you know, nothing is further than from the truth. We can ignore what the Word shows us, but that doesn't change the reality. There's a story of a missionary that had a mirror hanging in the entryway for a little casita. And one day a very wicked lady, she was known as the witch doctor there in the village, came to visit her. She came in the house. This missionary noticed that this woman looked into the mirror and quickly looked away. Then a little later, this woman asked the missionary, she said, "How much do you want for that mirror?" The missionary said, I don't want to sell it. But she persisted, "How much do you want for it?" And finally the missionary realized there was no option but to sell this mirror. She gave her a price. The deal was made. She bought the mirror. The woman took the mirror, went outside, threw the thing on the ground, on the hard ground, broke it to thousands of pieces. The missionary said, "Why did you do that?" She said, "Well, it can't make faces at me anymore." You know, how often am I guilty of that very thing? You know, we hear, the Spirit speaks, but we walk the other way and we go right on like we were. But James says, the man that continues, that keeps his gaze on Christ, this man shall be blessed or shall find fulfillment. Going into James chapter 2, there's a quote, it's not original with me, but I'd like to first to think about that as we read this. You know, the way we behave towards people indicates what we really believe about God. The way we behave towards people indicates what we really believe about God. We'll read the first 13 verses, and we'll look at that some, and then we'll take the latter part. It says, "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect to persons. For if there come into your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, Sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, Stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, heirs of the kingdom, which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which ye are called? If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, Do not commit adultery, said also, Do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy that has showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment." Who was James writing this to? I believe it's clear that it was would have been probably the Jewish Christians. It was the religious people. There's a, I'd like to read something here, and I'm just going to read it the way it was without changing. I think some of the, we can make our own applications. But let's each look at, think as we think about this, look at ourselves. And where does it come in for us? Contempt, spiritual pride. Since it is in the realm of religion that contempt finds its most fruitful soil and flourishes most luxuriously, it is seen in the cold disdain with which the respectable churchwoman regards the worldly sister, and in the scorn heaped upon the fallen woman by the legally married wife. The sober deacon may find it hard to conceal his contempt for the neighbor who drinks. The evangelical may castigate the liberal in a manner that leaves slight doubt that he feels himself above him in every way. Religion that is not purified by penitence, humility, and love will lead to a feeling of contempt for the irreligious and the morally degraded. And since contempt implies a judgment of no worth made against a human brother, the contemptuous man comes under the displeasure of God and lies in danger of hell fire. To esteem anyone worthless who wears the form of a man is to be guilty of an affront to the Son of Man. We should hate sin in ourselves and in all men, but we should never undervalue the man in whom the sin is found. I thought that was very well put. I'd like to read a few verses out of Ephesians. They're very familiar verses. I think puts it into context of what a blessed, where we find ourselves, what a blessed people we are. It says, "Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And hath raised us up together, made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus." You know, what a picture of a lost sinner. You were born with a sinful nature. Sinners are dead spiritually. You know, when we come to the age of accountability and knowingly reject Christ, we become the children of a disobedience by choice. And when we realize our own sinful state, our powerlessness to change that on our own or by our own good works, we believe that Jesus died on the cross as our substitute, repent and reach out in faith and acknowledge Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. It's then that we can sit together in heavenly places. We're no longer enslaved by the world. We have a different master. You know, we're going to see those around us as souls, regardless of their race or their culture. And it's those words, but God, but what wonderful words. You know, God could have turned his back on the human race, but he didn't. He made it possible for us to get out of the graveyard of sin and we can be adopted into the family of Christ. We can be quickened together, raised together, and sit together in the heavenlies. You know, God did this because he was rich in mercy and great love. You know, mercy means that I didn't get what I deserve. Grace means that he gives me what I didn't deserve. We're going to talk more about judgment and mercy a little later on. What does partiality, what are some of the things that it does we can see in this chapter? You know, in verse 4, partiality positions us as judges. In 5 and 6, partiality dishonors those that God honors. In 6 and 7, he talks about the rich. He said, partiality is often found in the rich. In 8 through 11, partiality breaks the royal law. You know, James was very aware of the royal law, and probably going back to the Old Testament. And I'm sure he was also aware of the words of Jesus in Matthew 22. There where the young lawyer came to him, tempting him, and he says, "What is the great commandment in the law? Which is the greatest?" Jesus answered him, he said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul and with all thy mind. And this is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And then he added, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Now, the way we behave toward people indicates what we really believe about God. Verse 9 says, if you have respect to persons, you commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. I believe this verse tells us that we can hold firmly to the standard in God's word without elevating ourselves as judges of people. It's the law that convicts, not us. And James makes it very clear that the sin of partiality makes us as much of a transgressor as any other sin, including the big ones like adultery, murder. You know, all sins are not equal in terms of consequences and reaping. You know, I would much prefer to have someone angry with me than to murder me. But it's still sin. Jesus puts it in the same place. In the Hippocratic writing epidemics, we find this description of the enormous task of a physician. The physician must be able to tell the antecedents, know the present, foretell the future, and he must mediate these things, and have two special objects in view with regard to disease, and namely that is to do good and to do no harm. And from that comes what is commonly quoted as a cardinal rule for medicine: first, do no harm. You know, how many of us would trust ourselves to a doctor who would routinely break this rule, this principle, this cardinal principle? You know, I don't think it would take us very long when we get that feeling that we won't have anything to do with them. We want somebody that looks, that knows, and that cares. I was talking to a man the other day. He was suffering. He was having problems with his eyes, and it seemed like an infection. He went to a doctor, and the doctor, they made the diagnosis, and they were going to take the eye. And he went, somebody told him, you've got to get another opinion. So he went and got another opinion. The next doctor, they took an MRI. He said, there's nothing wrong with your eye. He said, it's a tumor behind your eye. So he went through with that, had the tumor removed. He's doing well today. But he said when they went somewhere, they met this previous doctor, and the doctor said, why did you go somewhere else? Well, he said, you were going to take my eye. He said, that's why. He said, there was nothing wrong with my eye. You know, he won't go back. He found someone else that, and everybody makes mistakes, doctors included. But in the same way, the cardinal law of Christianity as it relates to our earthly relationships: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You know, for a follower of Christ, it's foolish to ignore this clear word, and showing partiality is an unmistakable breach of this royal law. Verses 8 through 11, we see partiality reveals that our faith is flawed. You know, James starts the chapter out. He says, my brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect to persons. Another translation says, my brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. I think James clearly implies here that it is foolish to be claimed to be following Christ while at the same time showing partiality. James may also have been thinking of the words of Jesus in John 13, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples if ye have love one for another. There's a story about former President Jimmy Carter. He tells of the profound impact a preacher's question had on him. This minister said, if you were arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? You know, we could ask that a little differently. If you were arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to acquit you? Would your life deny your Lord and the genuineness of your faith? And I believe that's the burden of this passage. So-called faith that is fatally flawed. You know, do we have a standard that someone has to live up to before we can accept them? And I think one major aspect in this is riches. You know, Jesus says a lot about riches and money. And we find it easy to take the apostles' writings literally, most times. But what Jesus has to say falls into a heart issue. You know, we say that's the heart. It's how we look at it, how we look at things. It's not, Jesus isn't talking literally. He can't really mean what he says literally. You know, but what is our drive in life? Is Christ first? You know, would those we work with verify that? Would they be able to clearly say, we know what's first in your life? You know, does the background, does the family name affect the way we treat somebody? Are we guilty of others feeling rejection? You know, can we love even when we don't understand? Can we lay down the past? Can we forgive even when forgiveness wasn't sought? I heard some statistics the other day. It said 90% of offenses are done without the person offending realizing it. You know, we will all have offenses coming our way. And are we willing to forgive? You know, at the same time, we are also going to be guilty of offending. And I believe it's something we need to work at and try to. I know myself. Are we conscious of that? But are we willing to forgive, or do we at the opportune time go back into the hard drive, pull out the dirty wash from a year back, 2 years back, 20 years back, maybe 40 years back? We can bring it all out. Here it is. You know, we understand this person. You know, can we work with the here and the now and trust that we've grown together in our Christian lives? Partiality forgets our need for mercy. Verses 12 and 13. James says, so speak ye and so do ye as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy that has showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. Someone paraphrased that verse, said, talk and act like a person expecting to be judged by the rule that sets us free. For if you refuse to act kindly, you can hardly expect to be treated kindly. Kind mercy wins over harsh judgment every time. So think of the parable Jesus gave of the two men that went up to the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee, the other a publican. So the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. He said, God, I thank thee that I'm not like these other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. He went on to say everything he did. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. You know, there could be a long list there that we could put below that. But we see the publican standing afar off. He would not so much as lift his eyes unto heaven, but smote his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. You know, who am I to boast anything of myself? I have nothing that wasn't given to me. You know, I think I can speak for us all, having been blessed so bountifully with a godly heritage, with physical blessings. How much more responsible am I? Looking back at the rule that sets us free, this law of liberty, and Paul says in Romans 8 that we who walk according to the Spirit have been freed from the condemnation. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. You know, we understand the law of sin and death. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death. You know, we're all sinners. So if we're under the law, we all perish. But thankfully, he doesn't stop there. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now that is the law of liberty. Jesus paid our debt, gives us righteousness, making it possible for us to live in victory, to be free from the law of sin and death. Now there's abundant mercy and grace for those who trust in Christ and accept the gift that he has given, the gift of salvation. Jesus said in Luke 6, verse 36, he said, "Be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful. Judge not, and ye shall not be judged. Condemn not, and ye shall not be condemned. Forgive, and ye shall be forgiven. Give, and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, shall man give into your bosom. For with the same measure that ye meet withal, it shall be measured to you again." You know, we desire mercy. We need mercy. How does it look to God? The one who has given his only son to die in our place. To see us grab our brothers or sisters by the throat, figuratively speaking, hold them accountable for the things they've done against us. And on the other side of that, you know, if there is something that we need to bring up, I believe there's a place. We have the formula for that in Matthew 18. If there's issues big enough to bring up later, I believe we better be following Matthew 18. It says, "For with the same measure that ye meet, it shall be measured to you again." You know, I believe Jesus is talking about mercy there. It'd be one aspect of it. And this means that showing mercy now is a big deal with serious consequences. Now and when we stand before Christ. Okay, going on into, I'd like to read the last part of the chapter, verse 14 through the end. "So what doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If his brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, Depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, Thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God. Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? For as a body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead." Maybe we could turn our Christian hymnals to number 456. We had a discussion Wednesday night, was on faith. There was a few of you here that night, so it might be a little repetitious here, but I believe it's definitely something I need. 456, because did you get a pitch on that, Andy? In the hills of light, ye Christian soldiers rise, and press the battle ere the night shall veil the glowing skies. Against the foe in veils below, let all our strength be hurled. Faith is the victory we know that overcomes the world. Faith is the victory. Faith is the victory.
Victory, faith is a victory.
If I ever forget to tell you, you can stand when I lead a song. Just feel free to do that. I'm sorry about that. Give you a break. Faith is a victory. It talks about faith and works here. You know, it's often can be kind of a touchy subject. One can't be without the other. I think James makes that very clear. There's a little story about an old Scotsman that operated a little rowboat for transportation across the lake. And he would give, one day he had a passenger on there. His passenger noticed that the old gentleman had the words faith carved on one oar and works on the other oar. And curiosity made him ask the old gentleman there. He said, why did you do that? Well, he was glad for the opportunity to give his testimony. He said, I'll show you. So he just laid the one oar down, and he started rowing hard with the works. And they were spinning in circles one way. Then he laid that oar down, and he started rowing with the other one. They were spinning circles the other way. And he said, this is faith in works. He said, this demonstrates what happens with only the one. Then he picked up both oars, and he started rowing hard, and they were speeding across the lake as fast as a rowboat can take you. He said, this is the way it is in the Christian life. He said, dead works without faith are useless, and faith without works is dead, getting you nowhere. But he said, by faith and works pulling together makes for safety, progress, and blessing. But isn't that the way it is? We can, you know, we can try to do one without the other, but it doesn't work. Works without faith is dead, and faith without works, there's no fruit. It's useless. And saving faith must always be reflected in your working faith. Our response of faith to the redemptive work of Christ transforms us. But then we're going to need a daily motivating faith if we want to live overcoming lives. In 2 Chronicles, we have a story about Jehoshaphat. It's a very, it's a beautiful story. The people there, Jehoshaphat and the people of Judah, they were in great distress. You know, they discovered that somebody had come and told them that the Moabites and the Ammonites were coming up against them. And there were some others. They said it's a great multitude. Familiar with the story, you know, Jehoshaphat sought the Lord. He proclaimed a fast. You know, they saw themselves as they really were, helpless. Absolutely, there was nothing. There's no way they could withstand this foe on their own. There they were standing before God. He said, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are on thee. Their eyes were on God, you know, the only one that could intervene for them, the only one that could save them. And I appreciate the devotional, the Sunday school devotional, and what Brother Joseph shared. You know, it's God. He's the one, the only one we can turn to. It's not till we come to that place of humility, reaching out in faith to God, realizing that we are nothing, we're helpless, absolutely helpless of ourselves, that God can help us, and that we can point others to the one that can help them. Well, first, if you want to turn to that, you're welcome to. It's in Joshua 20. But in verse 15 of that chapter, Jehaziel, one of the Levites, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. He was prophesying there. He told them, he said, don't be afraid. The battle is not yours, but it's God's. You know, are we willing to let God work? I'd like to read verse 20 through 22. It says, they rose early in the morning and went forth into the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went forth, Jehoshaphat stood and said, hear me, O Judah, and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem, believe in the Lord your God, so shall you be established. Believe his prophets, so shall ye prosper. And when he had consulted with the people, he appointed singers unto the Lord that should praise the beauty of holiness, as they went out before the army, and to say, praise the Lord, for his mercy endureth forever. And when they began to sing and to praise, the Lord set ambushments against the children of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, which were come against Judah, and they were smitten. And to live by faith, I believe, is to believe with conviction that God's purposes for us will ultimately prevail. And you know, in this case, he sent the singers out with praise and anticipation. They believed. They went out singing and praising God for what he was going to do for them, anticipating victory and celebrating in advance. You know, we have the example here, and I believe, you know, if we would apply that to our lives today, how often would things be different? You know, our faith does not develop just merely through intellectual assent to biblical dogma or wishful thinking. Rather, it is a lifetime commitment to the person of Christ with response of obedience to his word. You know, the way we behave toward people indicates what we really believe about God. And I believe we can put that a little differently. I believe we can say that the way we respond to the needs of people and peoples indicates what we really believe about God. Let's kneel for prayer. Our kind Heavenly Father, we come.